We have embarked on our Sunday evening studies on a study of the Holy Spirit. I'm under no delusions about my own limitations in understanding that subject completely, and certainly even in expressing it in a way that may satisfy everybody's questions about the Spirit of God. But I am confident of this, that the Word of God is communicated in such a way that we can understand what God has intended for us to learn and comprehend about Him and about all of the truths that He has expressed in His Word. And so, with that confidence, we have taken up this study about the Spirit of God. In Luke, the 11th chapter, we found the text from which we began our study in the 20th verse when Jesus makes the statement that if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The finger of God was a metaphorical way of referring to the Spirit of God. Matthew's account in chapter 12 and verse 28 explained that is to whom Jesus was referring when he made this statement that the finger of God was the power by which he was doing the things that he was doing that were, of course, supernatural acts that immediately arrested the attention of men and women who heard and who saw Jesus. It's not surprising, I think, that when God came among men and lived among men for a time, that a supernatural occurrence or occurrences were not unknown to him and in his activities. The Bible uses three words to refer to the great power that God demonstrated in these acts. Signs, wonders, and miracles are the three words that are used in Scripture to refer to the acts of the Lord, which He attributes here to the Spirit. In our study, we have noted thus far that the Holy Spirit is identified as God. He is one who occupies and who possesses that quality, that characteristic of deity. He is one of the Godhead, as we have discussed. But we also in our study have talked about the relationship that the Scriptures speak of between Jesus in His earthly ministry and the Spirit. The Scriptures speak about the Spirit descending upon Jesus at His baptism in the form of a dove, and that beginning from that point on, Jesus was doing His earthly preaching, carrying out His earthly ministry. And with the Spirit, there is an assumption, I believe, throughout the Scriptures, though periodically there is some mention of the Spirit's involvement with Jesus in some particular act. But the assumption is that from that beginning point of Jesus' earthly work, that the Spirit was with Him, that the Spirit was involved in what He said, the Spirit was involved in what He did. And Jesus attributes His own miraculous works to the Spirit of God, as we've seen in our text. But we've also studied in our previous lessons, there was an involvement of the Spirit with the apostles as well. And it was by the inspiration of the Spirit that the apostles knew what to teach and what to preach, and they were guided and directed in the things that they did by the Holy Spirit. This evening, I'd like for us to give our attention to a lesson that I'm calling the Holy Spirit and His gifts. For the Scriptures do speak to us about the gifts that the Spirit is credited with giving to men and women of the early church, to those early Christians who received these powers, these signs and wonders and miracles. They receive the ability to perform these, and that power and that ability is attributed to the Spirit of God. Now, I think it would be helpful for us to think, first of all, about why these powers were demonstrated, not only by Jesus and not only by His apostles, but also by some of the early Christians in the New Testament. And it seems to me that we have a passage of Scripture that gives some indication as to why God chose to exert these kinds of powers in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verses 3 and 4, where the writer raises this question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So we see that the writer speaks here about the role of these powers, these signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The purpose for them, he says, is the purpose of confirmation. God was bearing witness with them. Who was the them? God was bearing witness with them. That is, those who were speaking the message that he has referred to in verse 3. Those who came speaking the message of God came also performing these signs and miracles and wonders. And by it, God was giving testimony. He was lending confirmation to the accuracy of the message. It was being demonstrated that the message that these people were speaking was the message of God. Now the key, the centerpiece in all that was going on was not the signs, the wonders, and the miracles. The centerpiece was the message. I have spoken to you before on how it's important for people to get beyond the miracles and get to the message. And I'm afraid so many times today, people make the centerpiece of their study, the centerpiece of their curiosity, the centerpiece of their devotions, the miracles. Jesus performed the miracles that He performed in order to confirm the accuracy of His message. The apostles performed the miracles they performed in order to confirm the accuracy of the message. And early Christians who had these miraculous powers likewise performed these miracles in order to confirm the accuracy of the message that they preached. It's an interesting statement, I find, that in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, after the persecution of the church began with the stoning of Stephen, and the text talks about how they went everywhere. These early Christians then fled from Jerusalem. They went everywhere doing what? They went everywhere performing miracles. No. They went everywhere preaching the Word, because the message is the centerpiece. The miracles were but a confirmation. The word confirmation simply means to make firm, to establish, to confirm, to prove reliable, to guarantee. All of those are the thoughts behind this idea of confirmation. And so that's precisely what the Lord was doing when He empowered people to perform these miracles. And it was, as we've read in Hebrews 2, these signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to at this point make, I believe, an important distinction that we'll discuss later on in our study. But you may be familiar with the phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we find when the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he calls upon people to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then as we've read here in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 4, the text speaks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's important for us to make a distinction between those two, between the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What I'm speaking to you about this evening is that group of powers, that ability that people had to perform these signs, wonders, and miracles that was described with that phrase as being gifts of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk at a later point about what the gift of the Holy Spirit is that Peter discussed. The source of these powers is clearly attributed to the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 11, you find where there the Apostle Paul says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. The things that he is speaking of here are these gifts that he has enumerated in the previous 11 verses. And for our study tonight and next Sunday evening when we'll complete this lesson, we're going to be focusing a great deal of our attention in this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, there is a discussion, a lengthy discussion by Paul about these spiritual gifts. He identifies them in verse 1 of chapter 12, repeats it again in verse 1 of chapter 14. He says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And in these three chapters, there is wonderful instruction provided so that these Corinthians would not be unaware of these spiritual gifts, and so that you and I would not be unaware of these spiritual gifts. He lists 9 of them. He says in verse 4, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And then as you drop down to verse 8, he says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. He mentions 9 of the things that he categorizes as spiritual gifts. But these were all things that were received in a miraculous fashion and were then demonstrated in a miraculous fashion. He talks, for instance, about wisdom. We're not going to talk about each one of the 9, you know, individually. But just to kind of summarize them, he talks about wisdom that was received through the Spirit. Now there are wise people today, wise brethren. But they have gained their wisdom not in some miraculous fashion. They demonstrate that wisdom not in some miraculous fashion. But these people in the early days of the church, in its infancy, received a wisdom. He speaks about knowledge also in these verses. They received this in a miraculous way. They were able, for instance, some to prophesy. They were able, some, to speak in tongues. Some were able to interpret those tongues that were spoken. Now, the point that I want you to see is just this, that there are these multiple demonstrations of signs, wonders, and miracles that are all attributed to the one Spirit. Being of the Spirit, they are then spiritual, and they are His gifts. The gifts of the Holy Spirit being enumerated here in chapter 12 are then further explained in chapters 13 and 14. In chapter 13, that famous text that is about love, we see where the Lord describes how these gifts were to be used in the context of love. Now, can you imagine that people who had these powers, as they're described in chapter 12, that they might become all excited about this? And you know, it seems to me that what Paul is saying is precisely what we said a moment ago, and that is that it may very well have been that in the minds of some, this then became the centerpiece of their beliefs and of their convictions. And what the Lord was wanting to point out to them was that, no, there's something more. There's something better. There's something more important than this. And in fact, he says it as you come to the end of chapter 12, when he says in verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. And with that, he launches into this discussion in chapter 13 of love and of the importance of love. When he gets to chapter 14, he's going to talk about the regulations of these gifts and how they are to be governed. One of the key points that he makes in that 14th chapter is about the speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues seem to have been the gift from these nine that people just became enamored with. They wanted to speak in tongues above anything else. And if you could speak in tongues, well, boy, you were really privileged among those people who had these spiritual gifts. Well, what Paul says in chapter 14 is, you know, actually, he says what's really more desirable is to prophesy. It's not to speak in tongues, but it's to prophesy. He says what you ought to do is to desire to prophesy, because prophesying was the telling of God's will. It was the revealing of God's will. But in chapter 14, he goes on to direct these people on how they were to use these gifts. You know, a lot of times people give the idea, well, you know, when the Spirit is involved in this, well, you just lose all control of yourself. You don't exercise any control. And so if you can speak in tongues, well, that the Spirit will move you and you'll just have to get up and speak in tongues right away. And so you see that sometimes among people who claim they can still do this today. And maybe you've seen instances where in a gathering that it just becomes chaotic. Well, that's exactly what was happening at Corinth. Things had become chaotic. And Paul in chapter 14 gives directions on how to regulate these gifts in such a way that their assemblies were not chaotic, but they were orderly. He told the people who could speak in tongues, he says, you know, two or three of you can speak, each in his own turn. And only if there's someone there who can interpret the tongues. You see, the tongues were just languages. They miraculously had the ability to speak human languages. But what he said was, before you do that, there must be someone there who can interpret, who can make sense of what is being said so everybody can understand it. You see that? Those folks then, as I'm fearful many today do, they thought, well, the important thing is I can speak in tongues and I can get up and say what I've got to say, and so can he back there, and so can she over there, and so can he over here. And pretty soon you've got people all over the place getting up and speaking, and no one can understand anything. And Paul says, that's got to stop. So what that meant was that if someone could speak in tongues, But there was no one there to interpret. The person who could speak in tongues was to control himself. He was not to speak. He was to, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says he's to remain silent. He is not to speak. And then he said that there would be two or three that could prophesy as well, each in their own turn. Do this in an orderly fashion. So what I want you to understand is this, is that in the ability to perform these signs and wonders and miracles, these brethren of the early church exercised control over themselves in these things. And what Paul urges them to do as they control themselves in the use of these gifts was to do it with the recognition that there is a more excellent way than just being able to do this astounding thing. There's something critical, more critical than being able to do the deed. And that critical issue, he says, is love. And I know you're familiar with chapter 13, but I would ask for you as we conclude this evening to think in these terms of applying chapter 13 to these spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 4, for instance, we find where Paul says that love suffers long, or love is patient. Now, you think of that in terms of the fellow who could speak in tongues and who is in chapter 14 instructed, you keep quiet or you wait your turn if there's someone there to interpret. They weren't doing that. They were not being patient. And the result was chaos and confusion. Love is patient. Love does not envy, also, verse 4 tells us. It doesn't become jealous of others. As I told you, Paul indicates in these three chapters that there was some envy among these brethren who had these abilities. I can speak in tongues. You can't. And then somebody out in the audience was feeling like, I just got cheated. Because I can't speak in tongues like he can. Well, I wish I could. I'd do anything I could to do that. I can't stand him because he can do that. Love does not do that, behave in that fashion. Love does not envy. It doesn't become jealous. Love does not vaunt itself. It does not become arrogant, verse 4 tells us. Can you not see that guy who could speak in tongues? Kind of stick his chest out, you know, hook his thumbs in his lapels. My, my, what a good boy am I. Because I can speak in tongues. And you can't. Well, love does not behave in that fashion. It doesn't brag. It doesn't become arrogant. Love, verse 5 tells us of chapter 13, does not behave itself unseemly. And I'll tell you, when you get over to chapter 14 and you listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say to his brethren in Corinth, in verse 33, for instance, where he says that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. There confusion reigned in this place. They were behaving in an unseemly fashion. And love does not do that. Love does not seek its own, verse 5 tells us, but yet we find in this environment of jealousy and strife that existed in Corinth over these gifts, That's exactly what people were doing, seeking their own, seeking the self-promotion, seeking to be acclaimed as more noble than others in Corinth because of the gift that they possessed. But there's something else that made love more excellent than these gifts. And that is in verse 8, that love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. These gifts were going to end, Paul says, and next Sunday evening we'll talk more about that because we're going to talk about the duration of these gifts. But Paul says that love is the more excellent way because these things are going to serve their purpose and then they are going to come to an end. But love doesn't come to an end. The need for love doesn't come to an end. He says it in verse 13 as he concludes, "Now abide faith and hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." You've probably heard this explanation given before. Faith certainly has its hope, but one day faith is going to be realized. Hope certainly has its place in our lives here and now, but one day hope is going to be realized. There will come a time when we will no longer live by faith or live by hope. But there will not be a time when we don't live by love. When love is not a critical component to our lives. Jesus spoke about doing what he did by the finger of God. He was touched by the finger of God, as were the apostles, and as were these early Christians. Now, what we're going to do next Sunday evening with this is just kind of our foundation, is we're going to talk about how these gifts that are outlined in 1 Corinthians 12, how these gifts were dispersed to individuals. You may think, like a lot of people, that, well, they became Christians and they just had these gifts. Not so. There were no one received these gifts by simply becoming a Christian. Some people, in all likelihood, who became Christians, never possessed these gifts. We'll talk about how these gifts were dispersed. We'll talk also next Sunday evening about the duration of these gifts, when they would cease, and indeed, why they would cease. But we should understand this, that just as the finger of God touched Jesus, and touched the apostles, he also touched these Christians of the early church period in a unique way. And if we're going to understand the Spirit of God and the work that he has done and what the Bible says about him, then we'll need to understand how he touched those early Christians. There is a more excellent way that Paul spoke of, this way that is rooted in faith and hope and love. And it may be that this evening in your life you are not following that excellent way. But if you would this night place your faith in Christ, your hope in heaven, and your love in God, then you can begin to live in such a way that you can hope for that day when your faith will be realized. And because of your love for the Lord that leads you to obey, you can have the anticipation realized of living with Him forever. Jesus told men and women how to make this so. He said, "If you believe that I am the Son of God, if you will repent of your sins, confessing your faith in me and being baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away, You'll be forgiven, made children of God, and the possessors of this great hope. If you would have that tonight, then we stand ready to assist you so that you might possess that hope. We encourage you to come in obedience to Him while we stand and sing.